1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. I will read those verses. We are going to look at verses 7 and 8 today, and then we'll pick up from there in the future. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 through 15, and I'm reading all of them because it's a complete thought. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So in our culture, this is indeed a controversial section of the Scriptures. I'm encouraging you to set aside the controversial part because we aren't going to talk about the ladies today. You can bring those feelings and thoughts with you next Sunday, should we all live till next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, speak to us clearly. Show us your ways in regard to prayer, an effective prayer that I do ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to just work through verse 7. It won't take long, but just to help you see the different parts of it before we jump into verse 8. The first words are "for this," and they refer to verse 4, which speaks of God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth and to Jesus giving himself a ransom for all. For this, for these reasons, or for this, Paul was appointed, placed into the position of, it's all that that means. He was appointed a preacher and an apostle as a teacher to the Gentiles. Interestingly, Paul combines all three labels in the exact same order in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And then Paul says, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying," and it's probable Paul included this claim of legitimacy in order to set himself apart from the false teachers, the teachers who he was exposing and accusing of being false apostles and deceitful workers who were disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Obviously, if they had to disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, they weren't really apostles of Christ. And you can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. And then he says he's a teacher to the Gentiles. And we know from Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that this is what God saved him, and called him to be, set him into service to do. And the last words in verse 7 are "in faith and truth." And I'm assuming that this refers to Paul teaching the Gentiles to trust in God for salvation, but also for daily living, and to do so according to the truth of God as they would have had at that time, given in the Old Testament and through the teachings of the apostles. So that brings us to verse 8, which says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now it's interesting to note that Paul singles out the men in verse 8, singles out the ladies in verses 9 through 15. We won't delve into this today, but in the future, I'd like you to see that what he requires of the men, in a way he requires of the ladies, but not as clearly and directly. It's just an interesting thing to note, and we'll come back to that. As you can see from your own Bibles, chapter 2 itself begins with an exhortation to pray for all people everywhere, and especially for unbelievers and for kings and for anyone else who's in a position of authority. So this idea of praying, Paul comes back to, and he speaks to the men directly about that. And so here in verse 8, Paul is specifically exhorting the men in the church to be involved in this kind of praying. But he's not exhorting them to simply pray. And this is an important thing that we're going to spend pretty much the rest of the time talking about. He is exhorting them to support their prayers so as to increase the effectiveness of their prayers by lifting up holy hands. So what does it mean to lift up holy hands when praying? Well, some people believe it's lifting up your hands, your palms towards heaven. And that's been a practice in Judaism and in Christianity, certainly in the Orthodox Church for centuries. Paul gives us a clue to what this really means, lifting up holy hands, by what he says immediately after this. And immediately after this, he points out that their holy hands are to be free or devoid of wrath and dissension. Lift up holy hands without, he says, wrath or dissension. And so given the larger context, we can conclude that wrath and dissension, which Paul warns them about, is likely having to do with the problems in the church in terms of bad teaching and the conflicts that were going on between those who were teaching the wrong things and what Paul was teaching, and the feelings and arguments, the divisions and whatever else that were taking place because of that. And so to pray lifting up holy hands is really another way of saying pray from the basis of a holy or a godly life. So you may be wondering why lifting up holy hands is another way of saying living a godly life when that's not lifting up holy hands. And you may be wondering what living a godly life has to do with prayer. According to the Bible, godly living is one of the most significant motivations or reasons for God to hear your prayers, to take them seriously, and to answer them accordingly. I'm saying it's one because if you look at the scripture and all of the reasons that God gives for hearing prayers, this is not the only one, but we are believers. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are Christians. And this is a significant one for us. So, I'd like to support that point from the Word of God, but before doing that, I want to explain why we can rightfully conclude, or legitimately conclude, that the phrase lifting up holy hands refers to holy living. So one of the first reasons I've already given, which is immediately following lifting up holy hands, Paul refers to things that should not be in our life, the ungodly things that should not be part of our lives, so that we can lift up holy hands. The other reason is the Greek language itself. The most commonly used Greek word for holy is hagios, which means sacred or set apart. And this Greek word appears 177 times in the New Testament. The Greek word that's used here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is hasios. And it appears only 8 times in the New Testament, and it means righteous or pious. So Paul is saying to lift up righteous or pious hands. And so both the context and the Greek language, in my opinion, provide adequate support to conclude that lifting up holy hands in prayer is another way of saying support your prayers and make them the most effective they can be by living a godly life. Doesn't mean you can't lift your hands towards heaven when you pray. If you wish to do that, you may. We are all taught as young people to fold your hands because they knew kids were getting into trouble if they didn't fold their hands when they pray. And then we grew up thinking that's the only way to pray. You've got to fold your hands. But that's to keep the kids out of trouble while you're praying. Since nobody's looking, you know, close your eyes. Fold your hands too. It just minimizes the difficulties. But lifting up holy hands, that's fine. I'm not speaking against that. But what I am saying is that you could lift up hands and they aren't necessarily holy. How you live is what's at stake here, not lifting up your hands. So the following scriptures are but a few that support the fact that godly living is one of the most prominent reasons for God to take our prayers, believers' prayers, seriously and answer them accordingly. Psalm 34:15, that scripture says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Proverbs 15:29 gives us a contrast. "The Lord is far from the wicked." In other words, he's far enough away that he can't hear them. I know he can always hear, but this is just to help you get the picture. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." He's close to them. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, God states that he won't, and why he won't, listen to the prayers of his own people. And then God presents his own people with a remedy. And here's what verses 15 through 17 say in Isaiah chapter 1. "So," God says, "when you spread out your hands in prayer," remember, we're lifting holy hands, "when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." So here's the remedy. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." Notice he says, learn to do good. He doesn't expect you to know what is good always right at the moment. But we can learn, we can grow. "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphans. Plead for the widow." That is what makes God want to hear your prayers. Godly living. It's possible that you don't think of James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 as having anything to do with prayer. However, James 4, 2 and 3 makes prayer a part of the context of verses 1 through 10. And verses 1 through 10 is like a complete thought. And verse 6 makes humility on our part a significant factor in God responding to our need by raising us up, as it concludes in verse 10. And so as I read verses 6 through 10, I want you to notice the emphasis that James puts on becoming godly and remaining godly in order to humbly present ourselves to God, which includes presenting our needs so that he will exalt us or lift us up. And as you may recall, because I've quoted this whole section to you a number of times, we went through it every Sunday on the Sundays that we did the conflict teaching. But you have not because you ask not. That's definitely prayer, and asking for our needs to be met. So my point is that verses 6 through 10 is still part of this idea that is in verses 1 through 10. And so starting at verse 6, "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." In other words, clean up the outside, all the sins that are the outward sins. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, That's your values, your beliefs, what you desire, what you long for. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You know, that's not what we teach in our culture. That's the bad side of life, we think. But this is the path. This is the path to God hearing and answering our prayers. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Yes. James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Notice the next words, the effective prayer of a righteous man. What makes it effective? Because he's a righteous person. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives an example. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like you and me. It's just that he was the prophet. He was no different than the rest of us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again and the sky poured rain. And the earth produced its fruit. Paul concludes verse 8 with two examples of unholy living. Because we see from the scriptures just read that holy living positively affects God's response to our prayers, we also have seen that unholy living negatively affects His response. Therefore, Paul's two examples of unholy living are worth noting. Wrath and dissension. And as I've already stated, it's probable he selected these two examples because that was what was happening in the church at that time. That was a significant problem in the church in Ephesus. Wrath is defined as violent anger, rage, vehement indignation. So it's not just, you know, a small amount of anger. It's not just people being upset. It's kind of the way people today talk politically about the other party. It's violent anger. It's rage. It's vehement indignation. And then dissension refers to the kind of disagreements that lead to angry arguments, which result in contentious divisions that make enemies of friends. The specific application of verse 8 at the time it was written is simply this: you cannot pray with holy hands while harboring wrath, while being argumentative, while causing divisions, and treating fellow believers as enemies when, as determined by God's word, not man, as determined by God's word, they've done nothing to deserve being considered an enemy. You can't pray with holy hands and harbor wrath and be involved in dissension. It just can't happen. An example of this is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where Paul is actually calling somebody an enemy. But I would remind you that Paul did not call all believers or just any believer an enemy. And he says, brethren, join and follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. In other words, they're proud of what they should be ashamed of. They actually glory in the things they should be ashamed of, who set their minds on earthly things. So yes, Paul called some people in church enemies, but they were enemies not because they held a different point of view, but because they lived in ungodly ways and they brought false teaching and ungodly influences into the church. Therefore, the broader application of verse 8 is this. If you are not praying with holy hands or from a godly life, then you should not expect God to give the same serious attention to your prayers as he gives to the prayers of those who pray with holy hands. Does that mean God won't listen to you at all? No, it doesn't mean that. But praying from a godly life, I don't know how to say it in any other way. It kind of puts you at the front of the list. It just motivates God to hear and answer. God affirms this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, where he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us..." Now the problem with that statement is some of us live so much in denial, our heart doesn't condemn us. It ought to. But it doesn't, because we're just in denial about our lives. But if we are being honest with God, and if we are being honest with ourselves, and we can say, "My heart doesn't condemn me," then we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, we live a godly life, and we can have confidence that what we ask, God will hear and answer. I want to conclude today's teaching by looking at the biblical reasons some prayers are not answered, some are partially answered, and sometimes the answer is delayed. So I want to begin with an example of a delayed prayer. I know this example appears only once in the Bible, but it does appear, and therefore I think it's wise to consider its implications. Daniel chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 tells us this story. "An angel said to Daniel, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright.'" By the way, Daniel was bowed down. "And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future.'" It's an interesting story. It's the only place in the scripture where we have any idea the answer to the prayer was delayed. But given the war between God and Satan, and given this story in Daniel 10, for me at least, I believe it's reasonable to conclude that there are situations where God's answer to our prayers is delayed by some form of opposing forces. How those forces delay something that God has or is doing, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. That part for me is a mystery. And yet, according to God's word, a delay of this sort has happened, and therefore I assume it could happen again. My second example of prayers has to do with not answered. Asking God to do or give you things that will satisfy your selfish interests, or gratify your ungodly desires, or accomplish purposes that are against God's purposes, are prayers that God says he doesn't answer. And this is found in James chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. You want it for the wrong reasons, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." If you hope your public prayers impress the audience, and if your audience is impressed, then you've gotten everything from your prayer that you were seeking. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Have you ever been asked to pray in a public setting and you get nervous? Because you're thinking, you know, you won't sound good. That means you're praying to the audience, not to God. God's not concerned about what you sound like. He's concerned what's on your heart and that you're expressing that to Him. We are humans. I understand that. And we are prone to care about what the people around us think of us. I understand that. But here's what Jesus said. If we pray to the audience, if we pray to impress them with our prayer, to have them think that we had this glowing, wonderful prayer, then and they're impressed, we've gotten our answer. That's the only answer that's going to be given. That's as far as the prayer goes, the audience. Ignoring the cries for help from the poor and needy moves God to ignore your cries for help. We read this in Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Asking God for wisdom and then distrusting the worth of the wisdom given sets you up for God to ignore that kind and other such requests in the future. In other words, praying to God and trusting Him to act accordingly are important. And it's just as important to living a godly life. We read this in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And I'll let you read that yourself. The final scripture that I want us to consider today is directed toward husbands. And I've chosen this as the final scripture for two reasons. First, it deals with hindrances to prayer. And second, hopefully it will help the men keep a godly perspective when we study what God says to the women in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. And I think this is important because, sadly, at least in the American church, which is the one I'm familiar with, the men have used scriptures about women to try and manage their wives or keep their wives in line or make their wives submissive or have their wives go along with them and do what they want. And this is genuinely, completely contrary to the way of God. We as husbands need to take the portion I'm going to read to us very seriously and realize that we put ourselves in jeopardy by not treating our wives as equal heirs of eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, that is, in the same understanding way Sarah dealt with Abraham. By the way, Abraham put Sarah in a very difficult situation several times. A situation where somebody else, the king, took her as his bride, could have had relations with her, caused her to have committed adultery. By the grace of God, it did not happen. God intervened each time. But that's what Abraham did to her. Why? Because he wanted to protect his own life. He was afraid that the ruler of that area would kill him in order to get his wife for herself. Apparently, she was that beautiful. So that's what Abraham did to his wife. And she, according to the scriptures, dealt with her husband in an understanding way. And so Peter writes to the husbands after he talks about wives, how they should behave, and he says, you husbands, in the same way, in the same understanding way Sarah dealt with Abraham, and I'm going to add, in the same understanding way that Jesus Christ deals with you and with me, live with your wife in an understanding way. Men, our wives are human, but then we are too. Yes. What does it mean to live with them in an understanding way? It's realizing that they are someone weaker physically, maybe even emotionally, and be careful not to take that out of context. Men ought to be more emotional. I believe that. Thankfully, Barbie has helped me grow in that area. Men tend to be numb in emotional ways that just minimizes their ability to have meaningful relationships with people. And that's sad. That's our loss. So yes, we want to deal with them as with somebody weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor. What does that mean? Show her the kind of respect that you want her to show you. Show her the kind of respect that you want the rest of the body of Christ to show you. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. That's right. We set ourselves up, men, husbands, to have our prayers hindered or heard by how we deal with our spouse, our wife. And that is an important truth. So, husbands, if you want God to hear, take seriously and answer your prayers accordingly. Make sure loving your wife as Christ loves the church is part of your commitment and intentional efforts to live a godly life. Godliness does not exclude your home life. It includes it. And godliness affects the way God hears and answers our prayers. And that's the primary point that I wish to get across today. I want to end with this word from Psalms chapter 145, verses 17 to 19. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. We put a lot of effort into praying in these last months for folks in our church. I would urge us to consider our own lives as to how the way we've been living affects our prayers as we pray for ourselves and as we pray for one another.